Is revival possible today? I asked that question a month ago as we started our study of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we talked about that almost 300 years ago, we were in the center of what was called the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards was preaching about 15 miles north of us in Northampton. He preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, about 15 miles south of us, down in Enfield. A little over 200 years ago, in 1806, there was the Haystack Prayer Meeting on the campus of Roger Williams College, which is about 70 miles north of us, near North Adams. It's looked at as the beginning of North American missions. And yet today, our city, our region, is the number one post-Christian city in America. Almost 9 out of 10 people don't read the Bible. Two-thirds don't attend church. 6 out of 10 don't know Jesus. Almost half don't pray. 4 out of 10 say, faith, who needs it? And so we began a study of Ezra and Nehemiah looking at what are the characteristics of revival. If revival's possible, what do we need to do to be part of that? What do we need to do for God to pour out a new spirit, a new beginning, a new renewal, a new revival? And so we started our study of Ezra knowing that the Jewish people had been exiled from the promised land because of sin. If you go from the time of Moses to Ezra, it's almost 1,000 years of disobedience. And yet in 538 BC, King Cyrus of the Persian Empire gives the Jews permission to go home, to go back to Jerusalem. They go back and they start rebuilding the temple. They get sidetracked, they get discouraged, they get intimidated, and the project sits for 16 years before they finally rebuild it. It takes about 4 years to finish, and they finish building the temple in 515 BC. Then there's a gap of 58 years before we get to Ezra chapter 7. There's a gap of 58 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Zerubbabel leads the first return back in chapter 2, and almost 50,000 people go back. Now in chapter 7, Ezra is going to lead the second return, and there's maybe 4,000 to 5,000 people that will return with him. And the book of Esther takes place in the middle, historically, chronologically, between chapter 6 and 7. When the people returned to Jerusalem, they were passionate about worship. They started by rebuilding the altar in Ezra chapter 3. They start offering sacrifices. They are passionate about once again following God. But over the next almost 60 years, that passion kind of starts to fizzle out. And the fire goes down to embers, if you will. The Word of God is not being taught. The Bible's just collecting dust on a shelf, if you will. People begin to compromise their convictions. As we'll see next week when we get to chapters 9 and 10, they begin to intermarry with the foreigners. They stop obeying the law of Moses, and they begin to compromise. Worship becomes less about focusing on God and more about let's do it the right way. It becomes less about passion and more about performance. And so God is going to raise up a priest, a scribe by the name of Ezra, to reteach the scriptures to the people. And through his example, it provides us with a model of, if we want to experience revival, here's what we need to do as well. Here are the characteristics that we need to follow. And as we'll see this morning, chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Ezra is about the character of Ezra. And then as we'll see next week in chapters 9 and 10, it's about the ministry of Ezra. But what we'll see is that if we want to bring about spiritual renewal in our time, if we want to see revival in First Central, if we want to see revival in Chicopee and in Ludlow and in East Long Meadow, in Holyoke, in the Pioneer Valley, if we want to see spiritual renewal today, then we must be devoted to the Scriptures. We must be devoted to knowing, practicing, and teaching the Word of God. That's the model that we're going to see from Ezra. Ezra is a man who is committed to knowing God's Word, to living God's Word, and to teaching it to other people. So turn with me this morning to Ezra chapter 7. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning, in the sense of I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Ezra chapter 7. Verses 7 through 9, in essence, give a summary of these two chapters. Then I want to paint the broad brush overview of the two chapters, in essence, tell you the story of what's going on, and then go back and look at three specific sections, three specific passages in these two chapters. So Ezra chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Hittub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth," all kinds of hard names. "Eventually, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." The first five verses give the family tree of Ezra. He comes from a godly line of priests that date all the way back to Aaron, the brother of Moses, Aaron, the first high priest. And you don't have every generation listed in the first five verses, but Ezra can trace his ancestry all the way back to Aaron. So it's a significant family line that he is descended from. What it tells us about Ezra in verse 6 and verse 10 is this is a man who is committed to the Word of God. Verse 6 says that he's skilled in the Word of God. Verse 10 says he set his heart to study, to live, and to teach. So this is a man who, it's not just his vocation, it's not just his job as a priest or as a scribe, it's his passion. He is devoted to God's Word. And as we'll see later, that's the key to his life and his success. Then you've got, in verses 11 through 26, you've got Artaxerxes, who's the king of the Persian Empire at this time, who issues a decree for the Jews to return. Now, if you were with us in chapter 1, King Cyrus gives the first decree. It is affirmed by King Darius later on, and now Artaxerxes is going to give the second decree. With the first wave of immigrants in chapters 1 and 2, about 50,000 of the Jewish people leave Babylonia to go back to Jerusalem. With this wave, it's somewhere between probably 4 and 5,000. And his decree includes, one, you can go home. In verses 11 to 13, you can go back. The king and the nation, the treasury, will provide the what's necessary for worship, the animals, the sacrifices, things like that. The treasury will fund the project, fund the return. Ezra is tasked with setting up the judicial system and the educational system. And the king is doing this to ensure peace and goodwill. As we've talked about before with King Cyrus, with Darius, and now Artaxerxes, they both, all three, operate from the philosophy that when you conquer people, if you give them a measure of independence, they're going to be happier, which means they're not going to revolt. And so Artaxerxes is doing that same thing. He wants to keep peace and avoid God's wrath as well, as verse 23 says. And so he allows these things to take place. Ezra recognizes God's hand is on this, and he praises God and leads the people in worship and praise. Then chapter 8 begins in verses 1 through 14 with a list of everybody that returns. And if you compare this list in chapter 8 with the list in chapter 2, what you discover is that they're all related. It's primarily the same families who are sending kind of the next wave of immigrants. But this time it totals about 2,000 men. And if you add in women and children, that's where you get a number somewhere probably between about 4 and 5,000 people that return. Certainly less than the 50,000 that returned back in chapter 2. Ezra puts out the help wanted notice because he recognizes his purpose is to go back and rebuild the people, which means teaching the word of God, but to do that, I need teachers. And he recognizes there are not enough Levites that are part of this wave of immigrants, so he goes into recruiting mode, raises up, I think it's 38 Levites and 220 servants of the temple to join him and go back. Then it's significant that you see that Ezra prepares the people spiritually before he prepares them physically. He calls for fasting and prayer before they set out on their journey, so that they will prepare their hearts before they prepare to actually leave and go on this journey. Then he prepares the people physically. He gathers all the supplies and he delegates it to everybody who's going back. It's more than just a couple of backpacks. It actually totals up to about 28 tons of material. Because what it says is that he identifies 12 key leaders and he gives each leader a certain amount of the things to take back, one of which is a number of talents, and a talent weighed 66 pounds. So you do the math with the number of objects, how many talents there are, what the talent weighs, it comes out to about 28 tons of material. So rather than each leader, carrying a backpack, we're talking cargo containers to get everything back to the promised land. A few years back, Carol and I were leading a short-term ministry team to Spain. We were taking a number of computer professionals to Spain in January of 2000. They're going to help missionaries with email and a number of other things. It was right after Y2K. And we had wired I think it was somewhere between $15,000 and $20,000 to the missionary that we were going to work with. Well, the first day that we are there, Dan Hollingsworth, the missionary that we were working with, some of you know him from the trip last year, he sits down with Carol and me in a cafe, and he gives me literally a stack of pesetas this high, because the peseta was worth about 3 to 1 for the dollar. And he gives me a stack like this, and my thought is, what am I going to do with this? So I got all the guys in our group, got a number of envelopes, put the cash in the envelope, said, don't ask what this is, but hang on to it and give it back to me when I need it. That's kind of what Ezra's doing here. Here is a couple of tons for you to be responsible for. Give it back to me when we get back to Jerusalem. And so they set out on their journey. It says it's a 4-month journey. They're traveling 900 miles, but if you've got 5,000 people, including women and children, and 28 tons of material, it's going to take a while. When they get back, they call for a time of worship, and they praise God for what he has done. The key to Ezra's ministry, the key to Ezra's success, is found in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. Where it says, the good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. There are 5 key phrases in the words that are there. The first one is that Ezra had set his heart. It's what he was devoted to, what he was committed to. It's not just, hey, if I have time, if I get around to it, if it fits in my schedule. He set his heart. It's what his passion was. It was his number one priority, the focus of his life. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Ezra devoted himself to the scriptures, because he wanted to know what it says, what it means, how to apply it, what to do with it, what the implications of it, how it should change his life. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Verse 6 says that Ezra was skilled in the law of Moses. Well, he was skilled in it because he devoted himself to study it. Far too often people say, well, you know, I don't understand Scripture. It's just too hard. Well, how much time do you devote to it? How much time do you spend in it? Do you just spend, 7 minutes with God? Read a couple verses, read a chapter, call it good? Or is it the passion of your life to understand Scripture? Ezra devoted himself, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord. But it wasn't just head knowledge. It wasn't just academic. I want to take a course in Bible study so I can get an A. No, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, to practice it, to live it, to apply it. If there was a promise, Ezra was going to believe it. If there was a command, he was going to obey it. If there was a sin, he was going to avoid it. If it talked about a good habit to start, he was going to start it. If it talked about a bad habit to stop, he was going to stop it. But he set his heart to study Scripture and to live it, to do it, to let it transform his life. But also, it wasn't just about Ezra. It's not just, hey, I want to make sure I understand it so I can live accordingly, end of story. No, it says that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra was committed to impacting his generation. He wanted not just to know it and to live it, but let other people understand it as well and put it into practice and to do it as well. That's the key to revival, is getting people back into the Word of God. If almost 90% of the people, 87%, don't read Scripture, that is part of our task as a church, to make sure that the Scriptures are taught. That not just taught, but understood, so that people can live it, but we need to make sure that we are impacting other people. But this is the key to Ezra's success, because of the phrase that comes before this verse. For the good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study. Why was God blessing him? Why was he experiencing God's hand on him? Because he had devoted himself to Scripture, to understand it, to teach it, to live it. And the good hand of his God was on him. And that phrase, the good hand of his God, or the hand of God, is repeated 6 times in chapter 7 and 8. It's repeated twice more in the book of Nehemiah, which we'll see when we get there. But Ezra enjoyed the blessing of God on his life and his ministry because the Scriptures were at the center of his life. The good hand of his God was on him, for he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. You see, that is impacted throughout his life and what takes place. You can go back and look at chapter 7 and 8 with the idea of what, in terms of characteristics of revival, what kind of people does God use to bring about revival? What are the principles? The first one is beginning of the first 5 verses of chapter 7 is the idea of people who are devoted to God. They're devoted to serving God. In Ezra's case, it's a godly ancestry of people who are priests. Doesn't mean that everybody has to quit their job and go into full-time ministry, but it's the idea of being devoted to God and making sure that his word is followed. God uses people that are skilled in the word of God, because our task is to get the word of God into the lives of people. There's only 2 things that will last forever: God's word and people. And our task is to get the word of God into the people. And so we need to be skilled in God's word. We need to be committed to God's word in order to pass that on. God uses people who have trustworthy character. You go back and read through verses 11 through 16, all the things that Ezra is to do, all the things that the king is trusting him with. It means that he had built a track record of a man who could be trusted because he was a man who was devoted to God's word. He is granted wisdom by God. It wasn't because he, had academic degrees, which are not a bad thing, but his wisdom came from studying the Scriptures, as verse 25 says. If you look at verses 27 and 28, one of the significant things is that he recognized what God was doing. Where after what the king has said, you can go back, we're going to provide, here's what you need to do, Ezra's response, his prayer, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Ezra had spiritual insight because he saw that what the king did was not, oh man, what a coincidence. Look at how good the king has been to us. No, his response is, look what God did to move the heart of the king to provide for this enterprise. And that inspired him to take greater risks. He said, look at what God did. He put such a thing into the heart of the king, and the king extended to me his steadfast love. I took courage because the hand of my God was on me. I think sometimes we are so afraid of risk because we don't see God at work. We don't see what God is doing in the people that we're under or that we work with. And sometimes we're so afraid to step out because we don't recognize what God's already doing. Ezra had that insight. He saw what God was doing, and it inspired him to do even more, to take courage and to invite other people to join him. And that's where Ezra is now going to recruit, you know, several thousand people to return with him because he sees what God is doing. And so Ezra, the kind of people God uses is to persuade people to gather a following. The two primary characteristics of leadership is, one, you have a vision for where you want to go, and two is you communicate it so everybody's moving in the same direction. Ezra knows that he's called by God to rebuild the people, to get them back in the Word of God, and he communicates that. He gets several thousand people to join him in that enterprise. The kind of people God uses also recognizes their limitation. Ezra realizes he doesn't have enough of the right kind of people, the right kind of skills to bring about revival. He needs more teachers in his case. And so he moves to address that, to recruit those folks. He prepares the people spiritually before acting. This is one of the comical aspects of Scripture I think sometimes we miss out on, where it says in verse 21, it says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. It's that situation of where Ezra says, the king gives him his marching orders. The king says, hey, do you want a contingent of soldiers to go with you to protect you? And Ezra's response is, nah, God will take care of us. And then his prayer is, oh God, please take care of us. I've been there before, where times where I've led short-term ministry teams, where I've told the team, hey, God will provide. Don't worry about the money. And then I start praying, oh God, please provide, because I've stuck my neck out. That's what Ezra's done. He stuck his neck out saying, hey, God's going to take care of us. Oh God, please take care of us. And what happens? God listens. God answers. Because they fasted, they prayed, and Ezra was devoted to the Word of God. And God acts. Ezra delegates responsibility and authority, delegating, you know, several tons to each of the 12 key people that are going to lead the enterprise back. And then the kind of people God uses are those who lead in worship, that when the task is completed, it's time to celebrate. We saw that at the end of chapter 6. We see that at the end of chapter 8 as well, where after the temple is completed, they celebrate and they worship God. When Ezra arrives safely after a four-month journey, he celebrates and he praises God. If we want to bring about spiritual renewal, if we want to see revival take place, we need to be committed to the Word of God. Individually, corporately, we need to be devoted to knowing it, to understanding it, to living it, and to teaching it to other people. The key to revival is God's Word. Understanding it, practicing it, communicating it to others. And if we want to see revival and renewal as individuals and as a church, we need to be committed to knowing, to living, and to sharing the truth of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would draw each one of us into a deeper, more abiding relationship with you. Father, that you would give us a hunger for your Word that can only be satisfied by you. Father, give us a hunger for truth. Father, help us to make time to set our priorities, to set our hearts to study your Word. Father, help us to be committed to living it, to practicing it. And Father, give us a greater passion to share it with others, to tell other people what you are doing in and through each one of our lives. And so, Father, we commit all of this to you. In your name we pray. Amen. This week, commit yourself to God's Word. Have a great week.